Good morning. Trust you're all doing well this morning. Can't wait for us to dig into God's Word and discover some more truths from the series of messages that we've been bringing to you on the glory of Christ in the Gospel of John. The glory of Christ in the Gospel of John. If you haven't been with us, and as a refresher for those of you who have, we have been looking at these various signs that the Apostle John has been giving to us in the first half of his gospel account of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thus far, we have seen three of those signs that John has picked out for us. And we could liken, I suppose, the first three of these signs by using the concept of newness, because that's what Jesus is bringing onto the scene in his public ministry. And in John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, we could see that first sign in what we might call new wine. New wine. That Jesus, at the wedding of Cana of Galilee, is the Lord bringing out of water, miraculously so, new wine that inaugurates the fact that Jesus is doing a new thing in Israel. Not like the old forms of rites and regulations and rituals in Judaism, but a brand new thing. And he brings this water into new wine as a way to symbolize the newness of what he's inaugurating within the nation of Israel. And then secondly, from John chapter 2, verses 12 to 25, we could have what we call a new temple. A new temple. That is, Jesus declares to those Jewish people in the temple, especially the Jewish religious leaders, that if indeed the temple that they are standing in, that is Herod's temple, is to be mocked by turning Jesus' father's house into a house of merchandise by these money changers, then he says, by way of clearing that temple, making a whip, a scourge, and driving them all out, saying, "You've done this to my father's house," referring to the house of the temple as my father's house, making it a den of thieves, a den of robbers, merchandisers. And he says, if you destroy this temple, which of course did occur by the Romans in A.D. 70, I will raise this temple up. And of course, he wasn't referring to that physical temple. He was referring, John says, to the temple of his body. In other words, he's saying, just as this temple will be destroyed, so my body will be hanging on a cross. And in 3 days, I will rise again. He's in essence communicating, I, Jesus the Christ, I am the new temple. No longer will you worship in a place, you will worship me. An astonishing claim to deity. The second major sign in John's gospel. And then we moved on last time, that is last Lord's Day, to the third major sign that John depicts for us in his gospel account. And we might be able to say about that particular sign that it is new life. New life. New wine, a new temple, and new life. Because what does Jesus do? Well, in John chapter 4, in verses 43 to 54, he heals a nobleman's son, a royal official's son. And we saw last time that this particular miracle of raising this son from the dead was itself a sign, a symbol, that Jesus is far more concerned with the idea of what happens to a person spiritually than what happens to him physically. Now, you have to study that passage in order to understand exactly what Jesus is teaching. Because at one point, he says to the nobleman, in a sense, you people are only looking for signs. And yet, here's what I will do. Even though this little boy is dead, I'm going to raise him up, because rather than simply or only or merely being concerned about his physical life, I'm far more concerned about his spiritual life. And I will raise him up as a symbol that I am the creator of new life. And isn't that a touch of mercy upon not just that lad? Because the Bible goes on to say that when that nobleman realized the next day that at the very moment of Jesus pronouncing these words, "Go, your son lives," that at that very moment that son was raised from the dead. And as a son, that means he's a part of the household. And if he's a part of the household, does it not say there in that passage as we studied it, that the nobleman, when he went home, shared all of these things that Jesus had done, and his household, what? Believed. Isn't that the mercy of Jesus? That he raises this boy up from the dead, not simply to prove that he is God, although it does prove that. It was the mercy of Jesus, because if that boy had died and had not been raised from the dead, he would have died in his sins. But Jesus raised him up so that he could hear the witness of his own Father that Jesus was the one who healed him. And as a result of that rising from the dead, that little boy, along with the rest of the members of his own household, including his very father himself, the nobleman, the royal official, believed in Jesus as Messiah. What mercy! What mercy. Jesus was far more concerned not about his physical life, but his soul. And he was raised from the dead so that he and the members of his household, including his own imploring father, believed in Jesus Christ as the Messiah sent from God. That's the illustration of new life. So in these first three signs, you have the idea of new wine. You have the idea of a new temple, that is Jesus himself, and you have the idea of new life in the resurrection of this little boy from the dead. John doesn't stop there. He gives a fourth sign, and it's an amazing sign. Maybe even more amazing than the raising of the dead of a little boy. Because in this sign, we could call it the sign of a new word. The sign of a new word. That's what I want to talk about this morning. A new word. Jesus brings a new word. Not just new wine. Not just a new temple. Not just new life. But a new word. A new word about who He is. And this is an amazing thing. Now remember, the Apostle John only gives a few of these signs among the many signs that he performed. In fact, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. I want you to see this before we actually get to John 5. Notice what is said in John 6, verses 1 and 2. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. Verse 2, a large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were what? Who were sick. So we know from that text that John only includes just a few glimpses. You remember at the end of his gospel, he says, in essence, look, if I gave you every recorded miracle, every work, every sign that Jesus ever did while he had his earthly ministry, then all of the books in all of the world could not contain the truth of what I would be revealing to you. And so he can't possibly write a gospel account that large of all the things that our Savior did while he was ministering on earth. And so he takes these selected signs, and even among the many signs of his miracle working power, his healing of the sick, he only uses a few of them. And here's one of them. Look at John chapter 5. This is a long chapter, and believe it or not, by the time we're done, not at noon, but at 10, we will have worked our way through John chapter 5, verses 1 to 47, the entirety of the chapter. Now, I believe that there might be an easy way for you to remember this. At least it's an easy way for me to attempt to remember what I want to share with you this morning. And that is this. There are three major outline points here in John chapter 5. Very easy to remember. Number one, the healing of the lame man. That's sort of like the setting for our story. The healing of the lame man. And then secondly, the hostility of the Jews. The hostility of the Jews. And then thirdly, the honor of the Son. The honor of the Son. Very easy to remember. Three outline points. The healing of the lame man. That's the first nine verses. In fact, it stops at verse 9a. And then in verse 9b up to verse 18, we have this hostility account of the Jews. Their response to the healing of the lame man. And then from verse 19 all the way through verse 47, we have the honor of the Son. That is, we have the declaration of Jesus about his response to the Jews and their hostility. And instead of honoring the Son, he proves that they dishonor him by their hostility. Okay? So we have 3 points. The healing of the lame man, verses 1 to 9a. The hostility of the Jews, verse 9b to verse 18. And then the honor of the Son, verse 19 through verse 47, which is obviously the longest. We would want that to be the longest because it's Jesus speaking about himself and his relationship with the Father. And we would want as much material as we can as Jesus divulges who he is in the face of great hostility. Now, if you want to go more in depth and if you want to remember a little bit more, I'm going to provide for you 2 subpoints underneath each of those 3. Okay, and I'll reference those very briefly as we go through. But I think you'll see, if you remember 3 outline points and 2 subpoints underneath, that we can fairly lay out this chapter and see this marvelous 4th sign of Jesus' work, the glory of Christ in the Gospel of John. And then we'll end with the 2nd of those last subpoints, on that very last point, with 5 streaming witnesses that Jesus gives as an attestation of his own person and his own work. So, 3, 2, 2, 2, 5. You got it? 3, 2, 2, 2, 5. Let's go for it. John chapter 5. You follow along as I read. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethsaida, or Bethesda, I should say, having 5 porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. Skip down to verse 5. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was Sabbath on that day. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk'?" But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. But the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? This is an amazing sign. The actual teaching regarding the sign. That's why we need to teach it in one setting. First outline point, the healing of the lame man. Notice two very clear things. The first is the desperation of the lame man. The desperation of the lame man. Notice how John brings us the setting. After these things, that is, after Jesus had spent some time after this second sign in Galilee, third major sign overall, and after a few other days of ministry, after these things, there was a feast of the Jews. We don't know what kind of feast it was. Some think the feast of Pentecost. Some think the feast of Tabernacles, probably the feast of Tabernacles. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Remember Galilee, by the Sea of Galilee, by the lake, the Sea of Tiberias? Well, if you went to Jerusalem, you had to ascend. You had to go up. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem for the celebration of whatever feast this was. And then John says in verse 2, now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool which is called in Hebrew Bethesda. Bethesda in Aramaic is a house of mercy, having five porticos. They think, and by the way, they've been able to excavate and find what they believe is this actual place, a place that later became St. Anne's Church. And it probably had two pools, and these colonnades were surrounding these two pools, these five porticos. And apparently, at this place, because of the way the water was displaced at points, it almost looked, by superstition, as though an angel was stirring the waters. And so, because of that, people assumed that if they were to go into this water, they would be healed because potentially an angel was the one stirring the waters around so that it had miraculous healing. And supposedly, there were people who were healed at that place. And so all of these sick people, you remember in John 6, all of these sick people where Jesus was healing, undoubtedly some of them had been at this place in Bethesda, the house of mercy, at this pool, lying around, hoping that someone would come to take them into the water. If they were not lame, if they were sick in some other way, if they had some other malady, then maybe they could walk into the pool by themselves. But apparently, according to verse 3, there was a multitude of those who were sick and blind and lame and withered. And because the rest of verse 3 and verse 4 aren't in the best manuscripts, and you can see that they're bracketed there, meaning that they're probably not a part of the original text that was written by John, we'll skip over that to verse 5. Notice verse 5. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. Now, he wasn't one of those, apparently, who was blind. And he wasn't apparently sickly. And even though his legs were withered, the Bible says in verse 3, he was one of those in the category of being lame. In other words, he was a paraplegic. He could not move his legs. And he'd apparently been in that condition for a long time. We don't know if it was from birth. We assume not. We assume that for a very, very long time, which would have meant, by the way, that given the life expectancy of Jewish males at that time, which was somewhere around age 40-ish for these Jewish males, that this man, for all of his adult life, let's say, lay as a paraplegic at this pool waiting and wondering and wanting someone to pick him up and place him in the waters. That's the desperation of the lame man. Now look secondly at the determination of the Son of Man. Verse 6. When Jesus saw him lying there, and notice this, and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition. Stop there. Now, we don't know exactly what John is referring to. That particular word new from the Greek word gnosis doesn't exactly tell us everything we would want to know. It could mean that Jesus had heard about this man. He knew about him because he'd heard that possibly this might have been the oldest man, someone who had been laying there the longest and who'd had some level of reputation, that every single time these waters began to stir by the very ambiance of the water itself, that this man was always left behind. And that all the people who desperately wanted to be cured from these waters, believing in the power of the waters themselves, not necessarily in God, but in the power of the waters themselves based on their superstition, they hurried by their own self-interest to go into the pool to see if they themselves were going to be cured. And this paraplegic was not able to care for himself, and apparently no one would take him there so that he would be one of the first and therefore potentially be healed. Or it could be this, that because Jesus is the divine Son of God, he knew because of his omniscience that this very man was indeed this 38-year-old paraplegic, and he knew about him inherently. And he said to him, according to verse 6, "Do you wish to get well?" And there were a lot of speculations about why Jesus would ask what you and I might assume would be such an obvious question. Of course he would want to get well. Maybe what Jesus is actually doing is ascertaining of the man, what are your thoughts about getting well? Not just the idea of getting well, what are your thoughts about the idea of getting well? And look at his answer. The sick man answered him, "Sir," or even "Master," or even "Lord, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." It's a pitiful scene. When he says, "When I am coming," maybe that means he's trying to get into that pool by the use of his arms. And he's too slow. And it's too cumbersome, too difficult, too taxing. And others rush into the pool before him, and he's been unable to do it. And he might have been there, or at least nearby, having someone possibly assist him with his pallet. Or maybe this man lives there, and maybe he languishes there. What we do know is this. This man has been paralyzed for 38 years. Jesus determined to heal this man for a greater purpose, says this, verse 8, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." And don't you love verse 9? Immediately, the man became well. Life restored to his legs, and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Oh, this is glorious. This is glorious. This is Jesus determining to heal the desperate man. This is cause for celebration. And wouldn't you assume that the crowd, some of them in the pool, some of them standing outside, and apparently was a large crowd. Chapter 6 says that a large crowd had watched Jesus perform all of these miracles upon the sick. And this large crowd, knowing that this man, 38 years a paraplegic, undoubtedly are watching this scene, and they are stunned for the first time. In 38 years, this man has legs in which to walk.
And I want you to notice, Jesus never asks him to go into the pool. He heals him instantaneously because the power isn't in the H2O. The power is in the Word of Jesus. And that's why we call this sign a new word. It's a word that Jesus speaks from His lips, and by His own inherent power as the Son of God, as the Divine One, as God in human flesh, that by a mere word, a new word, He creates life out of dead limbs. Now you would think again that all of the crowd around this scene would rejoice and fall down and bow down, including the man who's been healed of his 38-year paralysis. John doesn't describe any of that because that's not his purpose. Notice his purpose. And this is the second outline point, the hostility of the Jews. The healing of the lame man, we've seen it now. And now, according to verse 9b, the hostility of the Jews. This is amazing. They're undoubtedly all watching, including the Jewish people, the ones who were there. And John gives us a clue, a marker, a context to understand it. Verse 9b, now it was the Sabbath on that day. Verse 10, so the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, they must have gone up to him and began to talk with him. And they said, it is the Sabbath and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet. Read irony in there. What should they have been doing? We rejoice. Messiah has come. No man can do these signs unless God is with him, right? Instead, they say something like this. Breaking the law on the Sabbath, violation, completely wrong-headed this response. And it is motivated by a hatred. We might even be able to say about this outline point, not just the hostility of the Jews, but the hatred of the Jews toward Jesus. It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet. And notice, their indictment is really on both Jesus and the man, but here they castigate the man. You're carrying your pallet. Verse 11, but he answered them, he who made me well was the one who said to me, pick up your pallet and walk. In other words, don't blame me. Blame the guy who healed me, right? You talk to him. He was the one who said to me, pick up your pallet and walk. I only did what he told me to do. They ask him, verse 12, who is the man who said to you, pick up your pallet and walk? But the man who was healed did not know who it was. In other words, Jesus came up to the man and simply asked him the question, do you wish to get well? And he did not identify himself, apparently. And when the man was cured and he was asked by the Jews regarding it, he says, I don't know who it was. He didn't give me his name. And apparently, through all of the commotion of the intense questioning based on the hostility and hatred of the Jews, Jesus, according to verse 13, had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. In other words, Jesus left them so that they might bicker among themselves. Afterward, verse 14, Jesus found him, that is the man whom he cured, in the temple and said to him, behold, listen up. I need to tell you something. You have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. Now, a lot of ink has been spread on what Jesus means by what he says here. I think it's just a general statement where Jesus is saying something like this. I healed you physically. Now, here's what you need to do. Repent of your sins and walk in holiness and righteousness before God so that nothing else befalls you. In other words, I've done what you needed for me to do to you physically. Now, in terms of your sin, spiritually, repent toward God, believe in me, so that you will not have a worse fate ahead of you, and that is spiritual death and eternal hell. So he's caring for him physically, and he's warning him spiritually. That's what he's doing. Verse 15, the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. They had a conversation. He knew now it was Jesus. And now this man goes back and he tells these Jews, presumably those in authority, that it was Jesus who had made him well. And I want you to notice the two subpoints here on the hostility of the Jews. They have two problems with Jesus. Two problems. They now know it was Jesus, and they now know that Jesus was the one who healed him. And they've got two big issues. We could call them charges. This is sort of like a trial. And they have two charges against the person of Christ. Here they are. Verse 16. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Remember they said, this is not right for you to carry your pallet on the Sabbath. And that was their first charge. What did they mean by that? Well, it is true, like for instance in Jeremiah's prophecy, that the Jews were to do no work on the Sabbath. But the question would be, well, what constitutes work, right? And what the Jews had done is instead of trusting their conscience about what working or non-working would mean on the Sabbath, what they decided was that for everyone, here is what work means. And they had codified, not from Scripture, but by their own man-made regulations, what they believe work was being constituted as. And here was one of those man-made rules. That if a man had a pallet like this lame man, and if you picked it up and rolled it up and took it to your house, that would constitute work, and therefore you violated the Sabbath. And here's what's even worse. The very person who you claimed healed you after 38 years of paralysis, he was the instigator in making you work because he healed you. And because he said, get up and take your pallet and walk. And apparently the man did have a home. And apparently he was beginning to walk toward that home. And Jesus and the man were excoriated by the Jews because the Jews believed they had violated the very law of God regarding the Sabbath. It wasn't God's law. It was their interpretation of God's law. And it wasn't that Jesus did something against God. It was actually Jesus doing something for God. And look at the second thing they charged Jesus with. Verse 18. Notice the same parallel as verse 16. For this reason. Verse 18. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more. And this is the first time in John's Gospel that we see the motives being assessed by John about the Jews. The Jews were seeking all the more to what? To kill him. Amazing. To kill him. Because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, that's charge number one, but also was calling God his own Father in that personal sense, even far beyond what the Jews had done. We have a Heavenly Father, a couple of references in the Old Testament to God the Father being the Jews' Father, but only a few, and never in a very personal sense, only in a generic sense, but this one man was claiming somehow this filial relationship in a very personal sense with His Heavenly Father that just made them bristle. Not only that He was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God His own Father, making Himself equal with God. I have such a personal filial relationship with my Heavenly Father, you are tantamount to saying you are equal with God. So those were the two charges. Here's the hatred of the Jews. They believed He'd broken the Sabbath, including the lame man, and they believed that when Jesus responded to the Sabbath-breaking charge, that He was calling God His own Father. Well, how did He respond to the Sabbath-breaking charge? This is amazing. Look at verse 17. He answered them, "I'm going to give you a word about the Sabbath. I'm going to tell you something. Here's my response. My Father," that's what they didn't like, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." That's His answer. We are working on the Sabbath. Is that a violation of the Sabbath law? It appears to them that it is. What's Jesus referring to? Well, do you remember back in the very front part of Genesis when it says that God created the earth, the world, in 6 24-hour literal days, and on the seventh day, He what? He rested. Does that mean that the Jews believed that for all antiquity, for all of time, from the beginning of creation until now, that God only worked on 6 days and rested on every seventh day? No. The Jews had an easy answer for that. You know what their answer to that was? Well, God's in a different category. Now, that's convenient, right? God's in a different category. Why? Well, because He created the world, then that world is His house. And because the world is His house, He can never be working on the Sabbath, because everything He does in His house is in His house, and therefore it isn't work. That's amazing. And Jesus turns the tide on them and says, "No, my Father is working, and He's working 7 days a week, and I myself am working. And I'm working 7 days a week, including the need to heal this man on this day to bring about the rising in your hearts of your own very hostility and hatred toward me." You see why Jesus healed on the Sabbath? And if you look at the Synoptic Gospels, He does it over and over and over again, at least 7 or 8 times. Jesus heals specifically on the Sabbath in order to arise in the motives of the hearts of the Jews, their hostility against Him, and to prove that He is just like His Father. His Father works on the Sabbath, and He works on the Sabbath. In other words, Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. He created the Sabbath, and He can do what He desires on the Sabbath, including what is needing to be done on the Sabbath, and that is to heal when healing is necessary. To heal when healing is required. And this is amazing, because I want you to look at John chapter 7. In John chapter 7, Jesus actually refers back to this healing of the lame man, and He charges them with sin. And notice how He does it. Verse 14. "When it was now in the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The Jews then were astonished, saying, 'How has this man become learned, having never been educated?'" Verse 16. "So Jesus answered them and said, 'My teaching is not mine, but His who sent me. If anyone is willing to do His will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him.'" And notice verse 19. "Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law?" What an indictment. Moses gave you the law, and you act like you're so fastidious about obeying the law, but I'm here to tell you, you don't even obey the law. You don't carry it out. "Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon." Why? Because you're telling us, the Jews, who have the very law of God, we have the Mosaic legislation, and we are answering it so fastidiously, we are obeying it so fastidiously, that you have a demon when you tell us you are not carrying out the law of Moses. You have a demon who seeks to kill you. Now notice these words. Verse 21, Jesus answered them, I did one deed. What deed is that? That's the healing of a lame man. Back in chapter 5, I did one deed and you all marvel. For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision. Now he's going to give an illustration. I healed a lame man on the Sabbath, and I'm going to show you what you do because you don't really carry out the law of Moses about the Sabbath. For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you what? You circumcise a man. In other words, on the eighth day, a Jewish boy was to be circumcised, right? What would you do in Judaism if your boy was born and on the eighth day, that was the day of the Sabbath? Do you circumcise him in violation of the Sabbath? Or do you wait till the ninth day so as not to disobey the Sabbath? Here's Jesus' answer. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Don't judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. He says, I'm going to give you an example. If you are to circumcise those Jewish males on the eighth day, is it really a problem for you to do so on the Sabbath? No, it isn't. And is it really a problem for me to heal a lame man who's been a paraplegic for 38 years of his life? Where's your compassion? Where's your mercy? And why aren't you marveling in the truest sense about this paraplegic who's been healed after a 38-year infirmity? Why aren't you rejoicing? Why aren't you praising God? I tell you what, you've got a charge against me about breaking the Sabbath, and that's my answer. And you've got a charge against me about making myself equal with God. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to charge you. I'm going to take you to court. You see, what they were saying with the Sabbath breaking and with the idea of making yourself equal with God, which is blasphemy, because there's only one God in Israel, Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, our Lord is one. You are saying that you are equal. That makes you presume a deity of yourself. That's blasphemy. You are blaspheming our Father, and He really isn't your Father. And He says, I've got an answer for you there too. And that's our third outline point, the third and final. And we've got to go quickly. Here it is. This is amazing. He's given them a partial initial answer about the Sabbath. And notice what He does. He gives them another answer about the Sabbath in verse 19. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself. Notice the word do, unless it is something He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. Verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself is doing, and the Father will show Him greater works than these so that you will marvel. Oh, this is a great answer to the Sabbath question. Jesus is telling them, truly, truly, that means listen up. I'm telling you solemn words. The Son can do nothing of Himself unless it is something He sees the Father doing. And when I see the Father working on the Sabbath, then I work. Because I and the Father are one. I don't do anything independently. I do everything I do because the Father does them. I do them in like manner. Why? because the Father loves me, the Son, and He shows me all things that He Himself is doing. And the Father will show me greater works than these so that you will marvel all the more. That's a great answer to the Sabbath question. Jesus is demanding that they wake up and see that the reason why there is a man in their midst healing on the very Sabbath is because He's God in human flesh and He works just like His Heavenly Father. Not independently, just like the Father. You ought to see me as equal with God because I and the Father do our working in tandem. I'm not independent of Him. And this is amazing. That's His first answer to the Sabbath question. Here's the second subpoint of that third outline point. Here it is. Amazing. Now I'm going to tackle this issue of my deity. And this is what takes almost the rest of this entire section. Go back to verse 20. Notice the latter part of that verse. The Father will show Him greater works than these so that you will marvel. What works are those? What works are greater than healing a man 38 years in his sickness? What's greater than that? You know what is greater than that? Jesus says, I tell you what's greater than that. My Father will do greater works in and through me. And He mentions two of them. And you know what they are? My Father has granted me the privilege and the honor to create life and to execute judgment. To create life and execute judgment. And what is Jesus saying by that? Here's what He's saying. If you're asking me my response of whether or not I am equal to the Father, here's my answer. Does anyone else in the entire universe create life and execute judgment? Only God can do that. And the Jews knew that. The Jews knew from their Old Testament scriptures that only God Himself creates life and only God Himself executes judgment. Now watch. Watch what Jesus says. Verse 21. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom He, the Son, wishes. Now, folks, we often are asked the question as evangelicals, why doesn't the New Testament simply say in very clear, unambiguous, declarative terms, Jesus Christ saying, I am God? Well, I would submit to you John 1:1 is an example. And I would submit to you right here and in other places in John's Gospel, this cannot be any clearer. Jesus says, as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son, Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, also gives life to whom He wishes. There's equality there, right? Of course. Verse 22, for not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son. That's where we get the outline point, the honor of the Son. Here is how the Son is honored. He's honored by the Father because the Father has bestowed on Him the ability to create life and the ability to discern in the execution of judgment. To not only create life, but when life is created, to look into that life and see the very motives of the heart and to say, this one is to be blessed and this one is to be cursed. Verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word, this is a new word, and believes God, the Father who sent me, has what? He not only has the ability to create life from the dead, He has the ability to grant eternal life. Only God can do that. And does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. This is the Son talking about Himself. This is His answer to their charge. You've broken the Sabbath. I've already answered that one. You blasphemed God because you make yourself equal with God. I tell you this. Don't look at what I did on the Sabbath. Look at what I do in creating life, even granting eternal life. And look what I do when I execute judgment on all. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is. It's here. When the dead will hear the voice of whom? The Father? The Son of God. That's authority. And those who hear will what? What does he say in John 10? My sheep hear my voice and they follow me and I give life to them. I create spiritual life in their dead souls. Folks, this is the deity of Jesus Christ. For just as the Father has life, verse 26, in Himself, even so He gave to the Son also to have life in Himself. That is a direct reference to the idea that you and I, at creation, had life breathed into us by God, Genesis chapter 2. Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, has life, how? In Himself. In His essence. He didn't have to have anybody breathe life into Him. The Father granted Him to have life in Himself. What a statement. And He gave Him authority, verse 27, to execute judgment because He is Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear His voice, the voice of the Son of Man, and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. In other words, if you believe in me, you will be raised in a resurrection of eternal life. And if you in an evil way reject me, then you will be raised to a life of eternal judgment. I can do nothing on my own initiative, he says in verse 30. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. What a statement. And now, as fast as I can do it, Jesus doesn't stop there. I mean, this would be enough. He would have answered their two charges of Sabbath breaking and of the blasphemy of equating Himself with the Father. That would have been enough, but here's what He does. He gives five witnesses. Here they are. Look at verse 31. If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true or valid. In other words, the Jews had a law, and we've seen it even in our New Testaments, that at the mouth of two or three witnesses, let everything be what? Established. Be proven. In a court of law, you needed two or three witnesses, right? You couldn't just have one person saying, well, I saw this. You needed two or three witnesses to prove it. And Jesus is saying, look, if I were to just witness about myself, you may say, it's not valid. It's not lawful. It's not provable in court. So He says, here's the first witness for me. Here's the first witness on the witness stand on my behalf. Verse 32. There is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. Who is that? Verse 37. And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. He's testified of me. The first witness, and the most important, is the Father. The Father has witnessed or testified about me. And then look at verse 33, the second witness. You have sent to John. You remember how the Jews went to John the Baptist and they said, are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Are you the Savior? Are you the Redeemer? And he has testified to the truth, Jesus says. But the testimony which I receive is not from man. In other words, it's even above John the Baptist. And I say these things so that you may be saved. I'm going to put John the Baptist in as a second witness so that you would know from heaven and from men, they testify of me. Verse 35, He was the lamp, not the light, but the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were really willing to rejoice for a while in His light. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works I do testify about me that the Father has sent me. That's the third witness. The first, the Father. The second, John the Baptist. And the third, believe, if you don't believe in me, the person, believe in the works that I do. He even says that in John chapter 10 and John chapter 14. Look, I've already told you before. And He says it here in John 5. I want you to believe in me. But even if you don't believe in me as the person of the Messiah, believe in the works that I do. Because if you believe in the works that I do, it will be so obvious that I am who I am. That's the third witness. But now notice, you have neither, end of verse 37, heard His voice at any time nor seen His form. That is the Father's form. You do not have His word abiding in you, for you do not believe Him whom He sent. You don't believe me. And now the witness of the Scriptures, verse 39. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about whom? About me, about Jesus. You think that if you study the Scriptures long enough, that because of the Scriptures, you're going to gain eternal life. I'm telling you that the very Old Testament Scriptures are not for the sake of being in and of themselves. It's for the sake of their pointing people to me. If you really knew the Scriptures, you would know that they testify about me. Verse 40, you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I don't receive glory from men. I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you don't receive me. If another comes in his own name, whoever he might be, a would-be Messiah, you'll receive him. In other words, you're willing to follow everybody except me. This is amazing. How can you believe, verse 44, when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? You look around each other and you've got these positions of authority and you have these places of honor and you look for the honor from each other and you're not looking at the honor of the Son who is standing right before you. And here's the fifth witness. Not even just the Scripture, but Moses himself. Verse 45, don't think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. You've almost come to a place where you venerate Moses as the one in whom you're putting all your trust. Just ask any Jewish person today. Our father Abraham and our prophet Moses. Notice what he says, verse 46, for if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. Deuteronomy. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? How will you believe in this new word? The Father is a witness. John the Baptist is a witness. Jesus' own works is a witness. The Scriptures are a witness. And Moses is a witness. Five attestations of Jesus' equality with God the Father. It could not be any clearer. And their response? We don't believe. We don't believe. And doesn't the Scripture go on to say that even if you saw a man raised from the dead, you wouldn't believe? Even if you saw a man lame for 38 years, you wouldn't believe. Folks, I tell you, John chapter 5 is an amazing attestation to the reality, the truth, the declaration that Jesus Christ is Lord. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, Jesus is Lord. And we bow before His Lordship. And we give honor to His name. We don't reject Him like those who even saw Him in His own very earthly presence and who should have extolled His miracle-working signage and power and who should have with all of the witnessing, all of the testifying, bowed down before Him to say, You are our Lord. Father, even the shock that John does not even give us an assured word that the man who was healed after 38 years of paralyzation himself believed. Oh Lord, the power of unbelief. Shake us from it. Move us away from it. Open our eyes. Unstop our ears. Let us see the truth for what it is. Jesus Christ is Lord. To Your glory, Father, through the power of the Spirit, and through the testimony of Your holy word. Amen.
For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by the Grace Life Pulpit, all rights reserved.